Guys, welcome to Training Day. This summer, we wanted to focus on apologetics, and I am stoked to be able to introduce you to a lot of folks from our Great Questions team who will be leading some of these sessions. So just so you know, my name is Garrett Weichel. I get to serve here on the equipping team. I get to spearhead a lot of our Great Questions ministry and team, and so it's a privilege to get to do that. We've been doing it for a little over a year now, and it's been really fun. And so if y'all haven't already gotten food, there is breakfast outside of the loft over here. We haven't officially started yet. So if you want to go grab food, grab whatever it is, go now. We'll have some snacks set up in the back of the loft. And then also we'll be over in stage two a little bit where some snacks are set up outside of stage 2A. It's that first room on the far left. And so there's drinks in the back, coffee back there, water and different things and some drink coolers spread throughout campus. And so don't forget those. And then also we'll have handouts for every session. So if you are a note taker or aspire to be, we'll have some sitting in the back of each one. Make sure to grab one from wherever you are going to. So just to tell you all a little bit about what we're doing today. Today is a training day, and training days are basically occasional events. We're going to dive deeper into theological and cultural issues of our day to grow as Christ followers ourselves, and then also learn how to interact better with those who are around us. And so this summer, we're calling this one Defending the Faith, because we're focusing on classical apologetics conversations, and we'll be spearheaded by those on our Great Questions team. And if you don't know what Great Questions is, it's a ministry we host here on campus every Monday night at 7:30. It's for skeptics and seekers, and we invite them to come on our campus. It happens right after Regeneration on Monday nights. They're able to ask any question they would like to about Christianity, worldview, our faith in general, and they can expect from a team of facilitators who are answering those questions to get reasoned and biblical answers. And so if you have a friend or a family member or a coworker who has just heard your spiel for Christ too many times, or you're hung up on something, I would encourage you to invite that person to come to Great Questions with you. Go with them on that Monday night and be able to interact with somebody who's honestly heard all these questions and more. And so today we'll have a team of facilitators and support volunteers to host you, encourage you, and spur you on toward knowing God one step more. And so I was considering how we should go about training day for the summer. And this training day in particular brought me back to 2011. 2011, I came down here to Dallas on a whim with some friends to go to some conference at some church that I'd never heard of. It was at this place called Watermark. And the conference was called Contending with Christianity's Critics. Now, note this, I was not a believer at the time. I had one guy who just continued to walk with me, share the gospel with me a ton, and he said, hey, just come with me. Let's go talk about this. And so I wanted to go on a road trip. I did. It was fun. We came down here, and I couldn't get over how at this conference, smart people could believe that God existed. Because I would say that all, at the time at least, all the evidence that was proposed said the contrary. And this conference, frankly, proved me wrong. And so y'all can still find recordings from this conference on Watermark's website. Again, that's called Contending with Christianity's Critics. We had some of the most prominent apologists of our day here on campus to talk through these things. I still quote a lot of the video from a guy named Dan Wallace, who runs the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts up in Plano, where he's talking about how scribes did not corrupt the New Testament. It baffles me. And then other names include Frank Turek, Greg Kokel, William Lane Craig, like the biggest names in the apologetics world. And when I was there, they taught me two things. And taught me that God exists, offering us salvation in Christ. Therefore, everyone is called to turn to him. But they also taught me this. God exists and offers me salvation in Christ. Therefore, I am called to turn to him. And so I wouldn't be a Christian if not for this apologetics conference, because it was there that I learned that belief in God wasn't just plausible. Belief in him is objectively true. He is objectively true. That which he has done is objectively true and reasonably believed. And so as we step into this today, you may be thinking that I'm here, I'm going to learn apologetics, I'm going to take it to those around me, and I'm going to carry this banner of Christ with a reasonable faith to share with others. And that's true. Like you're gonna grow in confidence in your head and your heart. But I want you to know that in light of all of this, this should be something that is set so deeply on your heart that your God is true, that he is relied upon and reasonably believed. And so as you spend time here, yes, listen for the person who you'll get to talk to later with all these facts and figures and philosophy and different historical reliability of events, but also know this and listen for yourself. For this is not just an event where we're going to be outward focused and saying we're going to take this to all the people we know, but truly listen and be firmly established in the faith that has been believed in for 2,000 years. And so the plan for today, we're going to start with breakfast in session one right here in the loft. After that, we're going to have two breakout sessions. One is going to start around 10:10. We'll have a break between the end of this session and that one. The next one will start at 11:10. At noon, you'll be dismissed straight from your breakout. So go home, go to lunch, grab some friends, do whatever you want to. And out of those breakouts, we have four that will be available after this main session. The first one is going to be arguments for the existence of God. It's going to be in stage two and led by a guy named Travis Brewster. He's one of our Great Questions facilitators. All these guys we're going to teach are facilitators. But for this breakout, if you want to know more about how we can engage people in an increasingly secular age where common atheist ideas that there is no God exist, come and learn evidence to the contrary. In stage 2B, we'll have a guy named Mark Rose teach on the reliability of the Bible. Christians claim that the Bible is God's very revelation of himself, but how can we put so much trust in this old and outdated document? I'm using a lot of air quotes, y'all. Come see how the Bible's been reasonably passed down to us, and the books that we have are exactly what we need for our lives today. Our third breakout will be in stage 2C. There's a pattern there, go figure. It's called Faith and Science. It'll be led by Chris Sherrod, and he'll be addressing some of the topics around, especially one saying that's common today, you have faith and I have science. And we have to ask, is that even a true statement? And spoiler alert, it's not. But come learn how faith and science actually complement each other rather than oppose each other, how we can use both to know God and engage our communities. And then our last breakout will be right here in this room. It'll be a Great Questions panel. And so Great Questions on Monday nights is not necessarily a place where Christians who have been walking and maturing in Christ should come. If you want to come learn about how we conduct this ministry, it's wonderful. We'd love to have you there. But it's primarily for skeptics and seekers, those who are asking questions about the Christian faith. And so if you're curious as to what a Monday night looks like, come join us. There'll be two breakouts in this room. We'll have a panel for folks. You can ask any questions that you or a friend may have to get a reasonable biblical answer. And also you can listen for the tact and tone from some of our facilitators and how they're responding to a question. And so today, as we get started in this room, we're going to have a little bit of time spent on one big topic. And this is a topic that I think is the most important one to talk about here together as our introductory session. It's the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we start here, we have to acknowledge that this is the ground of our faith. C.S. Lewis gives the most widely known presentation of what's called the trilemma. Is Jesus a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he your Lord? And more recent folks have actually introduced a fourth L to that equation to say that he could be legend. But what could, in one fell swoop, prove that Jesus is not liar, lunatic, or legend, but rather that he is Lord? And the scriptures consider this one event, this one thing that can prove Christ is Lord, his physical resurrection from the dead. Consider 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain, and we are still in our sins. Romans 1 and following says that his resurrection declares him to be the very Son of God in power, promised beforehand in the scriptures, think Isaiah 53, and through whom we receive grace to the obedience of faith in his name. And so therefore, not only does Christ's historic and bodily resurrection prove that he is neither a liar, a lunatic, or a legend, but he proves that he is our Lord, and he calls us to live in both obedience and joyful trust that he is our good king who reigns forever. If Christ is raised, the only person with power over death to rise again, then his words are validated as true. Okay, so let's think about some of the things that Jesus said about himself. In Matthew 5, he says, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so Christ himself says the scriptures are true and will be totally fulfilled. And this man who rose from the dead claimed this. Therefore, should he raise from the dead? This is a true statement. How about Luke 7:48? And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. If Christ rose from the dead, he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. Of what else could we ask? And there's one more. This is the one that I think about most often. Is John 14:6. Many of y'all probably have this verse memorized. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If Christ is raised from the dead, thereby validating, proving he is who he said he was, then Christ is the only way to eternal life. Christianity would be exclusive. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism would have no power to save, no power to restore one to their God. Therefore, we ought to be very diligent in taking this to others. If Christ is raised, Christianity alone is true. And so we start practically with the resurrection because it's the point that non-Christians should be most hung up on. So I made some arguments in the past, especially when I was going to that conference the first time. You know, why should I believe that there's more to the universe, i.e. God or this spiritual reality, than just the observed physical natural world? Well, it's because a man who claimed to be God came back to life, multiple days dead, extraordinarily contradicting the worldview that I presupposed. How about this one? Why should I listen when a collection of books written more than 2,000 years ago makes such bold claims? And this is why. It's because the chief miraculous event of that book is reliably verified by historic and external evidence, and it proves the very claims it makes. A third one. Why should I believe any differently than what I want to do today, as I only have one life to live, and I'll live it how I want to? And this is why. It's because Christ's resurrection proves that death is not the end for any of us. He offers a better way and a better future if only we trust in him. So the resurrection is of paramount importance. And if it's true, then Christianity is true. If it is false, then Christianity is false. And in the words of Paul, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so take heart. For the resurrection is true, and we have a faithful God who not only raised Christ from the dead in triumphant victory over sin and over death, but he's given us his righteousness by our union with him in his life, death, resurrection, and future coming again. And so we'll transition over to talk about the historical reliability of the Bible. And to give us a more robust understanding of this historical reality, I have Brett Brewster, who's one of our great question facilitators. Come on up, Brett. And so please help me welcome a faithful friend, an encouragement in evangelism, and great questions facilitator.
Thank you, Gary. Thank you, Garrett. And thank you all for being here. As Garrett said, excuse me, my name is Brett Brewster, and I am one of the facilitators on the Great Questions team. And so what I'm going to talk about, as Garrett said, is some of the evidence for the resurrection. Could I get our first slide, please? And so what we're going to do today, first of all, is I'm going to give you one approach to sharing the evidence for the resurrection. I want to be clear that I'm not going to present all of the evidence for the resurrection because there's a lot of it. But we should start with what often gets asked as people come into Great Questions, and they'll ask us, you know, what is the difference between Christianity and other religions? And there's a variety of ways to answer that, but number one would be that Christianity is actually anchored in history. And we can study the history to see the real interaction of God here. That's very distinct from other religions. So with that, it's certainly, I'm going to show you an approach that is called a minimal facts approach. And it'll be something that you can memorize pretty easily and share within a few minutes. Because a lot of times when we're having interactions with folks, they're probably not going to give us a half hour to go through all the evidences that we might offer. But we can share this in just a couple of 5 minutes, something like that. But before we do, I do want to ask the question, why should we do this? Garrett talked about it a little bit. But 1 Peter 3:15, Peter tells us, he exhorts us to be able to equip ourselves to be able to defend the reasons for our hope, to give reasons that actually give people a reason to think, oh, this may have really happened. And so again, as Garrett mentioned, the resurrection is the linchpin to the Christian worldview. Paul again says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he even goes on to say, if it's not true, we are most of all people to be pitied. So Paul is making it very clear that the resurrection, as Garrett said, is the way to first approach Christianity. Jesus confirms this in a number of ways, but he certainly says that the resurrection is the sign. And you can note that in Matthew 12. And then as we look at the early church in the book of Acts, we see that their primary proclamation, right from the very beginning and all the way through the book of Acts, is the message of the resurrection, Jesus' bodily resurrection. So if we could go to the next slide, please. So I mentioned we're going to talk about this minimal facts approach. Now, what this approach entails is basically, I'm going to start with only four facts. What's key about these facts is that they are strongly evidenced, and I'm going to talk in a minute about what it is that historians of any kind of ancient documents, when they look at these, they have criteria that they use to determine how likely what is being said in the writing is true. Because inevitably, whatever historical documents we're looking at and set the Bible aside, we can find things in there that might be legendary or entirely fictional, but also find kernels of truth. So just for an example, there was a man named Josephus, and he wrote, a historian, he was a Jew, and really basically sided with the Romans. And so Josephus wrote a history of that time, and one of the things that scholars are able to identify is that much of what Josephus said is accurate history, but there's probably some things like his own self-importance that gets inflated in that. But historians have criteria to help us discern what is reliable. And so the second thing, these minimal facts that I'm going to state are agreed upon by over 95% of all scholars on the subject, even critical ones. So when we talk about scholars on this subject, certainly biblical studies scholars, but historians, again, that study ancient history, and all of those that would have a relevant field, if you look, the four facts are going to be agreed by almost all. And so that's the criteria we're going to use for this minimal facts approach. And it builds a case with a high degree of certainty. And as I'd said before, it's very easy for us to learn and share. So if we could go to the next slide, please. So I said one of the things is the data is well evidenced. So when historians are reading ancient documents, some of their criteria are listed here and in the next slide. And they consider historical claims strong, A, if they're supported by multiple and independent sources. So that would be one thing that would indicate this seems like a reliable account. Second, if enemies of the person writing the account also agree to certain facts that the author is claiming, then that makes it much more likely that what is being written is true, because obviously an enemy is likely not only to be unsympathetic, but perhaps even hostile to the cause of the author. So that would be a key indicator of something being credible. Next slide, please. Third, when there are embarrassing admissions in the writing, that is a key indicator of a credibility. So I mentioned Josephus. Scholars through various ways are able to tell that he sort of elevated his own role or sense of importance in the story he tells. And very rarely, if ever, in ancient writings will you find any sense of humility. I know that's surprising to you ladies, but men were highly egotistical back then. And so they would almost never write anything self-deprecating. They were from a shame, honor culture, so that just wasn't their way. But for example, when we look at the Gospels, we see, for example, Peter's account in Mark, where he, at one point, I mean, let's keep in mind, he's trying to convince Jews that Jesus is the risen Messiah, and yet he tells the story about how Jesus called him Satan at one point. That wouldn't necessarily help you convince other Jews, right? And then, of course, he later denies Jesus at the most critical moment. I mean, that is really an embarrassing thing for Peter to admit, but he does so. Why would an author include embarrassing details about himself? Most likely because he's writing the truth. And so, and then of course, fourth would be key that we have eyewitness testimony. That would certainly add to the credibility of any ancient document. And then we want to find, if possible, we want the testimony to be as close in time when it was written to the event that occurred. Okay, so more time from the time of the event until the actual writing obviously allows for legendary development, etc. So we'd like to see it very as close as possible in time. Let's go to the next slide there, please. So this minimal facts approach that we're going to talk about, I want to give you a little background on it. It was actually originally, I think, developed by Dr. Gary Habermas, who's at Liberty, and Dr. Mike Lacona. I think he's at Houston Baptist now. But anyway, they wrote a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. And I cannot highly recommend this book enough. If you really want to understand the evidence for the resurrection, I recommend you get this book. And my presentation here is largely, almost exclusively, drawn from their presentation. Dr. Habermas is considered one of the leading scholars in the world on the resurrection. And it's interesting to note that he earned his PhD in history and philosophy of religion at Michigan State. Well, if you know, Michigan State is a very secular university. And so when he approached his dissertation advisor on what he wanted to do, he wanted to give historical evidence for the resurrection. Well, that was pretty controversial at such a secular university. So his advisor told him, well, okay, that's a risky thing for you to do your dissertation on. But for sure, if you want to have any chance of success, you absolutely cannot include any faith-based arguments, right? And what do I mean by that? Well, here's an example. The Bible is the Word of God, right? The Bible says Jesus was resurrected. Therefore, it's true. You see, that would be a faith-based argument. Rather, Dr. Habermas had to use, again, the criteria that historians would use in an academic setting to judge the credibility of an ancient writing. So if we can go to the next slide, what exactly is entailed in the minimal facts approach? So these are the four facts. I'm going to give them to you here, and then we'll go into a little bit more detail on each one. And keep in mind that these fit the criteria we listed that our historians want us to use, and they are also agreed to by over 95% of the scholars, and believe me, many of those scholars are not Christians, okay? So, first is Jesus died by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. That's agreed to by virtually all scholars. Second, Jesus' disciples, whatever happened, we're not saying yet what happened, but they believed that he rose and appeared to them, right? Their actions demonstrated their belief in that, as we'll see. And then the third fact, the church persecutor Paul was suddenly changed after his claim that he had seen the risen Christ. Okay, again, scholars aren't necessarily agreeing that Jesus was raised, but they are agreeing to this, that something happened and Paul turned a 180. And likewise, the brother of Jesus, James, who was skeptical, also was suddenly changed when he claimed that he had seen the risen Jesus. So, let's go to the next slide. So, let's drill down on this first fact. We know for certainty crucifixion was commonly used by the Romans. Usually they would crucify those who were not Roman citizens and were guilty of treason, sedition, different things, the worst of the worst. And so it was widely used. It certainly wasn't anything unique about crucifying Jesus in that sense. It was widely used. And that crucifixion is reported in all four of the Gospels. We also have a number of non-Christian sources of that general period which also report that there was this man named Jesus and he was crucified. Okay, and I've listed some of those there. And then, just to give you one example, because you can, if you get on the internet and get some of these crazy websites, you're going to see things on there where people will sometimes even deny the existence of a man named Jesus and try to argue, you know, that it's legendary. But even critical scholars say that's foolish. John Dominic Crossan, certainly not an ally of the Christian faith, writes that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. And if you know who Bart Ehrman is, who had claimed to be a Christian at one time, he's a biblical scholar at Duke University, and he goes around debating Christians now. He claims he lost his faith. But he says, hey, you atheists out there, I'm an atheist too, he says, but stop saying Jesus didn't exist because it's like the stupidest argument ever. Okay? So we can do away with that. If people tell you, well, I don't think he existed, they are really out on a limb and haven't looked at the evidence. Let's go to the second fact. So whatever happened, Jesus' disciples clearly believed that he rose and appeared to them, right? Because they claimed it. There's no question about that. And there's multiple, again, looking at our criteria, early and independent sources of these claims. And so their actions afterwards are what convinced scholars that they believed it, whatever happened, right? Because these, we see them actually go, and in many cases, we know how they were martyred. They died for their faith. And, you know, for example, some will claim that the disciples stole the body. And in fact, even in Matthew, there's a count that that's what the religious leaders are going to say. But the problem there, just to give one example, is that it's hard to imagine anyone dying for a lie they made up and for which they have nothing to gain, right? They certainly didn't gain materially or any other way. And so typically when they would claim Jesus is Lord, that was a threat, especially to the Roman Empire, because they considered the Caesar that, right? And so to save their lives or prevent the persecution they would go under, all they had to do was go, no, we made it up. But they literally were willing to die for the fact. So it's very unlikely they made it up and then were willing to die for it. And we've got multiple ancient sources. And believe me, not all Christians. Some of them are Romans talking about how they can't believe these people and the tortures they will endure and their willingness to die for this claim. And so there's multiple ones there. I've listed some of those. If we can go on to the next slide. And so here we have our third fact, which is that the church persecutor Paul was suddenly changed. We know that Paul claimed he encountered the risen Christ And we certainly know that historians agree that Paul was this Pharisee, this leader in the Jewish religion, and that he felt it was his duty to stamp out what he considered a heretical cult, in essence, right? And so he's persecuting Christians, there's no doubt. And then suddenly, I think in Rome or Acts 9, we hear about it when he encounters the risen Christ, he turns 180 and not only gives up all the privilege he would have had at that time, but suffers greatly and becomes one, as we know, perhaps the greatest missionary ever. And by his own admission, this was true. In Galatians, he admits that he was a persecutor of the church, and he talks there about how after his conversion, when he's being brought to meet with some of the others in Jerusalem, how they're afraid because he's got a reputation. He's had people killed and imprisoned. So by his own admission, he was that. And then, as I said, we see how everything changes, right? So again, let me just remind you, the scholars are agreeing that these guys believed it, whatever happened, okay? Fourth fact, if we can go to the next slide, and that is James, the brother of Jesus, was suddenly changed. So the Gospels report in multiple places how Jesus' brothers and family in general didn't think he was who he turned out to be, right? And so we have in 1 Corinthians 15:7, where the appearance to James is mentioned. Just a little sidebar, that particular passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7, is considered an ancient creedal saying. In other words, before when the resurrection happened, the church didn't yet have the written gospels, etc. And so they developed short oral sayings that were easily memorized that contained essential doctrine. And they would say those together to remind themselves and obviously to share with others. And so we can actually now see evidence that creedal material has been inserted into some of Paul's letters. And 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7 is one of those. And so that particular passage predates Paul's writing and, in fact, probably goes right back to the very earliest moments of the church. So that's interesting to note. After the resurrection appearance to James, he turns from skeptic, and he was a renowned Jew, very faithful, but he becomes now a leader in the Christian church in Jerusalem. And later, as you can see, he died as a martyr for his claim. So these are essentially our four facts. Now, I want to reiterate, too, this is not all the evidence for the resurrection, but we're just sticking to this brief, minimal facts approach so we can learn to share it handily. If we can go to the next slide. So, what do we conclude from this? So, the four facts that I just went through are listed there. What is interesting about this approach is, as you might imagine or know, there have been many theories proffered as to, in order to explain what might have happened, right? Other than a bodily resurrection, right? So, you know, because skeptics have to deal with the fact that we haven't really talked about it, but the tomb was empty. But either way, the authorities, both the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, had every reason to produce Jesus's corpse, right? Because they wanted to squelch this story. They obviously were not able to. But all the other theories, the disciples stole the body, hallucinations, different things, they're all refuted by just these four facts, okay? So let us move on, and we'll talk more about that. Now, again, we can add a fifth fact, the empty tomb. The reason I didn't include it amongst the four facts, you might remember I said that 95%+ of all scholars agree to those first four points. However, There are probably, according to Dr. Habermas, about 75% of all scholars would agree that the tomb actually was empty. I would suggest that the others are starting to see where the argument's going, and that's as much a resistance to accepting it as it is to dealing with the facts. But that's the reason I've set it aside, because if you want to tell someone, hey, basically all scholars agree with this, we got to be careful because we don't want to exaggerate. So about 75% here, okay? But it is certainly further evidence, without a question, of the historicity of the resurrection. And so, next slide. Where are we at? What's our conclusion? So, the thing about this that's important, often Christians really desire to share, which is obviously what we want. But sometimes we're guilty of overstating our case, right? We might use words that end up causing us to have to backtrack because we've claimed too much. That's why we want to be careful and say, hey, these minimal facts, all scholars agree. It's academically rigorous, right? We're not making an argument that's easily broken down. And so that's highly valuable. That's what we want to do. And finally, I want to suggest to you that there are so many other evidences, right? People, if they're really interested after you've shared this with them, most likely they want to hear more. They may challenge you on some of these. And so there are many other evidences you can offer. And we don't really have time to go through them today. But again, I want to reiterate the case for the resurrection by Gary Habermas. And so please, if you would, let's go to the next slide. And I've got some additional resources listed here for you. There are many more that are great. In fact, we've got some copies, if you haven't got one, of More Than a Carpenter. If you're not familiar with it, it's a very small, easy-to-read book. It has excellent evidences for the resurrection, and it's a great resource to share with a skeptic because it's short, and a lot of times they'll read that when maybe they won't engage in a longer one. I mentioned Dr. Habermas and Dr. Lacona's book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Can't say enough about it. And for those of you who really want to go super deep, I love the last two books here, but they're bigger, more academically oriented volumes. So The Resurrection of Jesus, in which Dr. Lacona looks again with greater detail at the evidence for the resurrection through the lens of the academic historian. And then many of you may have heard of N.T. Wright, certainly world-famous theologian, excellent. And his resurrection of the Son of God is incredible. And what I really love especially about it is he goes into many of the reasons that it would be incomprehensible that these faithful Jews, given their culture, their religious beliefs, etc., if they were going to make up a story, this would not be the story, and he goes into why, how contrary it is to fundamental beliefs they had. So it's super helpful in that way. And so with that, I'm going to pause, and I would also, I think we've got a couple of minutes, do we? Yeah, so I'd like to open the floor to any questions you might have. Anna Beth's got a microphone back there, so she'll raise your hand. She'll bring that over to you.
So how could we respond to people when they ask, we have so many translations of the Bible. How could we speak to that?
Sure. Well, first, let me say, I think we have a breakout session on the reliability of the Bible, and our facilitator, Mark Rose, is going to lead that, and he will go into, I think, a lot more about that. Isn't that true, Mark? But just very briefly, let me say, translations are not the problem, because translations deal with the type of language you use. So, for example, if you and I are just talking on the street, we use a certain kind of language. But if we're talking in an academic way, we might use more formal, big words, etc. And honestly, the different translations we see, NIV, NASB, ESV, those just have different approaches to the sort of the level of language they're using, but they all say exactly the same thing. So I'm not going to say more about that now since we have that breakout session, but thanks for that question. Yeah.
Hi, can you explain more about some of the challenges to the resurrection of Christ and how these four facts refute those? You mentioned like a couple, but can we go into more detail there?
Yeah, sure. Obviously, the disciples stole the body is one, and I addressed that. Secondly, you'll hear people throw out this idea of hallucinations, for example. There's a number of things to say about that. I think one of the most straightforwards is if you can read 1 Corinthians 15 that I cited earlier. There, Paul goes on to say, he's writing to the church in Corinth, okay? Corinth was in what is now southern Greece, and it was a major transshipment point for goods and so forth that were being traded around the Mediterranean. And so there would be a lot of ships going regularly from Corinth into what is the Holy Land. And Paul writes, hey, because when Paul's writing this, remember, he's responding to the church in Corinth, and there's clearly some people there that are challenging the historicity of the actual bodily resurrection. And so besides saying everything keys on it, Paul says there was one sighting in which over 500 were all together at one time and saw the risen Jesus. And he goes on to say, and many of those, though some have died, fallen asleep, he says, most are still living. And he's doing that precisely because it's easy to go back and forth. There would have been a lot of people doing it. He's encouraging them to go and talk to those people. And there's much we can say about hallucinations, but psychiatrists are unanimous. There's no such thing as a mass hallucination. Also, William Lane Craig has cited the fact that hallucinations are things that have to come forth from information already within the person, right? There's not new information coming in. It's something coming out of their own thoughts. And so, that would have also rendered what actually happened inconceivable. So, where are we at?
Oh, yes, I got a question, sir.
Yes, sir.
So as I'm sure you're well aware of, Dr. William Lane Craig, he also argues for, well, to add to the evidence for the empty tomb, he argues that Jesus was buried and that it was, like, well attested. And and I believe it is. But, like, he mentions, Dr. William Lane Craig, he mentions that Mark used in a pre-Mark and Passion narrative, which I suppose is, like, a source that goes back to within 7 years after Jesus' death. I was wondering if you could just elaborate on that, just because it was just a little difficult for me to understand.
Yeah, well, the thing we note is that the Gospels were written, scholars vary, but anywhere they might say, some might say as early as, you know, early 50s on, okay? Jesus died 30, 33. So what you actually have is you would have had a lot of oral traditions, again, the church, and those oral things were fixed, right? You would have been corrected if you were saying them wrong. But there are many scholars and certainly reason to believe that some things were starting to be written down, okay? And that the authors of the gospel would have used things that were already written is certainly possible. So, but I don't know if we can say definitively that there were writings they borrowed from, but that wouldn't be a problem or unusual. Yeah, so, but thanks for the question. Yeah, okay, one more? Got time for one more. All right. Well, I guess, okay, we've got one more.
Okay, so I know in the Bible where it talks about the believer is also seen as dead in Christ, but alive through his resurrection. So when you were talking about in 1 Corinthians, I believe it was 15, where mm-hmm. Paul was writing, your faith is in vain if you don't believe in this, and you're still in your sins. So,
well, he's saying your faith is in vain if this didn't really happen. Okay. Right. Yeah.
Right. So my question would be, would a good, reliable way to help explain to someone who's not a believer the example of his death, burial, and resurrection in your own personal life to them with your testimony?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, we should certainly share our own personal testimony. But what we're talking about here, that's distinct, right? I mean, let's be honest. It's important. Don't let me minimize it. But if you talk to a Mormon or a Muslim, they may very well have I've heard powerful testimonies, whatever you might think. And so we want to be able to give evidence, right? Because again, as I started out by saying, one of the biggest distinctions between Christianity and other religions is that it is God's interaction in history. We can see it. If we look at the Book of Mormon, there's absolutely no evidence for many of the things that are claimed in there. And so that's the case with many of the other religions. We just don't have this historical solid evidence. And if you actually look at the evidence that we have, the evidence we have for the resurrection is probably stronger than almost anything else that's claimed in the scriptures. And I don't think that's an accident because of its, so important. So thank you for that.
Awesome. Thanks, Brett. We all thank Brett with me. If you want to see more of Brett Brewster, he'll be in this room for the Great Questions panel at 11. But before then, we're going to have our first breakout session. And so up on the screen, you'll see some of the options that we have. Stay in this room to stay for the Great Questions panel by many of our facilitators. It'll start at 10:10. All the next breakouts are going to start at 10:10. That is in 15-ish minutes. And so in the meantime, figure out what room you want to go to. Stage 2, A, B, and C. As you walk over to the stage 2 area, the first one you'd find is A, the middle one is B, and the far one is C. And then as you go as well, don't forget to grab. We have some more breakfast sitting out there. And so if you're still hungry, grab another Chick-fil-A biscuit. We have some snacks in the back corner here and then also outside of stage 2A. And until then, you are dismissed to your breakouts.